study. So we've been looking, we're coming at it through Michael Cassidy's book, The Church That Jesus Prayed For. Many others have written about this passage, of course, but we're using this. And we have a few copies available. We've ordered them, so you can buy one afterwards if you want. We will have material available at the home groups. We're going to run it through the home groups each week. And at all four of our meetings today, we're going to be preaching the same theme. So tonight's message, although I won't preach it, Mark Townsend will. Mark Agar is at Rochester at the med school side right now. And Grant, I think, Townsend is ministering at C7 in the music block. So all of our meetings, we're looking at it, and in our home groups this week, we're focusing on this first mark of the church that Jesus prayed for. And I want to read from the scriptures to start us off. And then I have a whole lot to say about truth this morning and this mark that Jesus prayed for. So it says in John chapter 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. He comes to his Father and he starts to pray for the church. And then it's John 17, verse 17, which we're going to be focusing on this morning. He prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Lord, we pray that you'd help us understand what you meant as you prayed there. We pray you'd make it alive in our hearts. Not just so that we grasp it mentally, but that it changes us. And that the impact in our lives has an impact on others in this world. We ask for that in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. So God's word is a beautiful thing. It's holy, it's infallible, it's pure. And here we come to this incredible passage where John records what Jesus has prayed. And as he prays, his disciples are there, they're with him. They have this eavesdrop moment. They get to hear what Jesus prays and they get an insight into what was in the heart of the Father, what was in the heart of Jesus for his church. We want to study this theme over these 5 weeks of March and 5 weeks of August, 10 marks of the church, so that we, and in our home groups and in Bible study and in our private prayer, can focus on this chapter and learn what it is that Jesus had on his heart for his church, universal, and for us as a local church. We want to, as best as possible, approximate, mirror, and become the church which he prayed for. Amen. That's what we want. We want to be the church Jesus prayed for. And whether we feel we're missing the mark or not, we continue striving to become what Jesus prayed for. We want his prayer to be fulfilled. And we want to be praying it ourselves, and we want to learn from what he prayed so that we can approximate it, be similar to it, and in many instances be it. Praise God for that. Hopefully he'll enable us to in many ways. So I want to read a few things from Cassidy's book. He's presented it very helpfully. And you know, there's a verse in the Bible where Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. Truth is incredibly important. You want to be free? You want to know the truth. You want to know the truth and walk in the truth and that will set you free. And so you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. And so this is the first mark of the church that we're going to be looking at. Next week we'll be looking at mission. John Smythe will be doing that for us morning and evening. So come and hear about mission. But this week we want to look at truth. And so he quotes from C.S. Lewis at the beginning of this chapter. He says, I think we must attack wherever we meet it the nonsensical idea that mutually exclusive propositions about God can both be true. I think we must attack the idea that mutually exclusive propositions can both be true. We're living in an age where the postmodern world, mankind, is saying a lot of things are relative, or perhaps even everything's relative for some people. If that's true for you, that's great, and if that's true for you, that's great. Truth is kind of relative in the modern mind, particularly in the sphere of religion. All right? When it comes to maths and aerodynamics and engineering, you know, we're happy to acknowledge that there are facts. But when it comes to religion, well, then it's like nice philosophies for anyone to have. You can just have your idea, I have my idea. And so long as we're tolerant and in some manner loving towards each other, then that's great. Now, I want to say that poses a real problem for us as Christians because Our Bible uses this word truth. And Jesus prays that we would be sanctified by the truth. And he says of himself that he is the truth. It's interesting. Old Pontius Pilate is the guy who says, what is truth? You know, this, what is truth? He's not sure. And much of our world today is in that place saying, what is truth? I want to read you another quote here. It says, the truth is a quality of that judgment or proposition which, when followed out to the total witness of facts in our experience, does not disappoint our expectations. That's what truth is. When someone says, this is factually true, or this is the truth, and you follow it out to its logical conclusion, you're not disappointed. You discover that it is true. All right? And so, truth, there is only one take on truth from a scriptural point of view. Revelation 22 and verse 6 says, these words are trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true. And that can apply to the whole of the scriptures. It can apply to the book of Revelation. It can apply to those words which John is directly talking about as he received them from the angel. These words are trustworthy and true. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In everyday life, we rely on truth. We rely on truth for all sorts of things. You know, if you're in banking, exchange rates affect you. If you're in property, deeds. You've got a deed as to who owns the property. For everything we do, we rely on truth. We send our children to school because we want them to learn what is truth. Without truth, education is meaningless. It's amazing that people can hold a relativistic view with regard to truth and yet send their children to school. It's just weird. It's inconsistent. And so we want to just talk a little bit about truth from a logical point of view to start off with. Then we're going to look at Jesus as the truth, his word as the truth, and wrap up with some conclusions about how that affects us, because he wants, as he prays, us to be sanctified by the truth. He wants some change to happen to us as a result of the truth. The truth is something which carries power to sanctify, to change, to move, to shape us, for us to become something different. And so truth is incredibly important, and this foundational and beginning mark. Without the truth, all the rest has no meaning. Any of the other marks, any relationship to Scripture, it's all just up for grabs. You can have any take on it you please. Unless we contend for this one, it all falls down at this one. This is a foundational issue, truth. And so Jesus prays for it as a foundational issue, and we need to see it as that. We need to contend for it as that, and we need to also be praying for our lives to be marked by truth. So truth matters in ordinary life. A child may ask, is Santa really true, Mommy? A boy may ask his teacher, my dad says H3O is what water is, not H2O. Now, in a relativistic world, we wouldn't trust teachers. But we trust them because there is some body of teaching which has become accepted as true. It's been proved by history. It's been proved by science lab experiments. A child may ask their treasure house teacher, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Now, when Benjamin's in there and he asks that question, I know what I want the answer to be. And I want it to be based on Scripture so that my boy comes away with an understanding of the fact that it is true and where the source of that truth is. I hope that's the same for you. Truth stroke fact are vital for daily life. And so it is true in the area of science as well as in religion. Now, the reason we have to spend some time looking at this in a kind of an argumentative style is that there is, in the postmodern world, in the mind of man, and you can say to me, and I'm going to show you how it's affected you and your life. I'm going to show you during the course of this morning's message. But the postmodernist notion that ideas of truth or validity or right reason should no longer be held crucial. They argue that the real world, objects, realities, states of affairs, and concepts of understanding, thought, verbal description of them, are all relative to opinion. You may have your opinion on that, but I have my opinion. And so we've got this onslaught by the enemy in the ideologies and philosophies of mankind today. And it's undermining truth. And what we need to be is a people who stand for truth, who embrace the truth, who get sanctified by the truth. All right, so this chap, C.S. Lewis, an incredible thinker and writer, an apologist for the Christian faith, wrote a book called Screwtape Letters, in which he presents this view for us. We look into the spiritual realm as he writes the book, and he has a couple of demons who get written to, being given an assignment to undermine people's faith on the earth. And he's got Wormwood, who has these assignments to go and undermine what humans are believing. And this is what he asks Wormwood to do. What you need to do is keep your patient content with having a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing around together in his head. Now, I want to say that's where a lot of the world is today, and even many Christians have a number of incompatible philosophies dancing around in their head. Some Christians aren't sure whether they can say Jesus is Lord, true, as against all other claims to Lord. They're not quite sure. There are Christians around who have been affected by universalism. Perhaps there are other ways to God, but I thank God that He's revealed this way to me. Some Christians are in that place. They've found that the Scripture is true for them, but they're not quite sure if someone who doesn't know God dies in Kazakhstan tonight, whether he could be saved or not. They're not clear on that. Now, I want to say the Scripture is completely clear. There's no vagueness about it. But Christians are a little bit vague on it because the world has brought this postmodern idea that truth in the realm of religion is relative. When it comes to maths, aerodynamics, science, engineering, etc., yes, of course. But when it comes to religion, we don't need to be dogmatic. We don't need to be fundamentalist. We don't want to be conservative. We want to be open. We want to be liberal. We want to be free. We want to embrace many ideas. That is not the Christian notion of truth. That's not the biblical notion of truth. That's not Jesus' idea of truth. He said, I am the truth. He didn't say there are a number of takes on truth. He said, I am the truth. And he says, your word is truth. We just read it there. He prays for that. And he wants this to be a mark of the church. I want to tell you that it's going to take us courage to stand for truth in many instances. It's going to take us courage. And we need that courage. We need Jesus' prayer for us here, and we need to be praying ourselves for truth. So there's a postmodern notion that is keep many ideas dancing in the head that perhaps even are incompatible. So Wormwood was told, rather he must keep the patient lazily languishing in notions of meaningfulness, practical helpfulness, being contemporary. Those phrases smack of a lot of modern church. Be contemporary. Be practically useful. What is meaningfulness actually? What is meaningful to you? Have you helped someone? The way we really help people is we bring them to the truth of Jesus and His Word. You can help someone practically. Perhaps even you can pray for someone's healing. I remember praying for someone on a boys' scripture union camp down the coast in Natal once. The cook got healed. And then we spoke to him about salvation. He said, oh, no. Thanks very much for praying for me. I feel so glad that I'm healed. But no. I don't want any of that stuff from the Bible. Just thank you for the healing. I'm going to go and cook now. There were people who got healed by Jesus and they walked away. They didn't even come back and thank Him. It happens in the Bible. Meaningfulness, helping people, practically useful. Keep people in that place, Wormwood. But by all means, keep them away from the idea of truth. By all means, keep them away from the idea that there is one truth. Keep them away from that. And so, Lewis gives us an insight into the devil's strategy and plan. And it's obvious that that would be the strategy and plan, because Jesus' strategy and plan is to pray that the church is held in truth. Now notice, he's not praying for the world, he's praying for the church. He's praying for us to be a people who are rooted in the truth and sanctified by the truth, established in the truth. And so we want to be a people like that. Wormwood's assignment, eh? Jesus himself saw truth as important. He prays for it. He proclaims that he is the truth. And so what is the nature of truth then? Truth is a quality of that judgment or proposition which, when followed out to the total witness of facts in our experience, does not disappoint. So there's this professor that Michael Cassidy quotes from who taught him at Fuller Seminary. And his larger quote goes something like this, that if you were go to the city that you grew up in or the village you grew up in and you knew, you were told that there was treasure buried beneath the basswood tree, and you uprooted the tree without the city father seeing you, and you dug beneath it, and you found there the treasure, the truth would be satisfied by the facts. Truth is something that can be satisfied by facts. It's not distant, airy-fairy, relative. It can be satisfied by facts. And so a professor by the name of Willard, Dallas Willard, he comments on C.S. Lewis and quotes C.S. Lewis as saying this. Now, in the realm of morality, okay, so when it comes to maths and science, we're happy that a law kicks in with aerodynamics, that when a plane reaches a certain speed and the wings are shaped in a certain way, the wind that rushes over the wings will cause that thing to fly. It's always an amazing thing for me. You sit in this massive metal structure on a runway and you think, can this thing cross the oceans in the air? Well, the law of aerodynamics kicks in as it reaches a certain speed and it becomes airborne. It's just a fact of science. It's proven. When it comes to morality and religion, people say, no, no, then we have different... Well, just listen to what Lewis says, how he presents the argument. C.S. Lewis. If your moral ideas can be truer and those of the Nazis less true, there must be something, some real morality. How many of you agree? Stalin puts 5 million people to death in his concentration camps. Hitler puts people to death. We're all agreed, all of humanity agrees, there's something dastardly wrong with that. There's something immoral about that. No one argues that. There is a morality which all of mankind agrees to. There is truth in morality. And so the argument can then be taken from morality also to religion. And so we need to just look at that and take it further. Pegasus is a horse, which is also a winged creature. Now, wingedness and horsiness don't belong together, is the argument by Mr. Willard. I tend to agree with that. The relativist has a disconnect when it comes down to facts. No matter how much you want to believe that your car tank is full when you're on a lonely road in the Karoo, and you run out of petrol, the facts will prove to you that you're stuck there and perhaps could be in danger and in trouble. The facts don't lie. The truth is that facts are totally unforgiving. Some people present, and we want to, a correspondence view of truth, that when you have a notion, there must be a corresponding fact for it to be true. So you might have in your mind an idea of what New York City is like, but you've never been there. You could tell someone else, this is what New York City's like, because from a number of movies or from some dreams you've had or some fancied notion of visiting there someday, you like to think of New York City in a particular way. But a man who comes from there can say, well, that is fact and that's not, as you present your opinion. All right? So there must be a correspondence, a corresponding view, a one-on-one correspondence. Now, that's the biblical notion of truth. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul argues about the resurrection. He says, if we don't have the resurrection, we have no Christianity because our faith is based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. We have no faith at all if we don't have the resurrection. He argues that point. That's a correspondence view of truth. If you're proclaiming a truth, there must be the fact. Otherwise, the truth is irrelevant. So, this correspondence notion is important when it comes to truth. Okay, I'm getting off the philosophical reasoning in a second, but it is important for us to grasp that Christianity has a view of truth which has a one-to-one correspondence. When we say Jesus is Lord, We're not just saying it for our lives. We're saying he's Lord of the universe. He's saying, what is the type of truth that Jesus prayed for? He prayed for a church that believed that there is a one-to-one correspondence to truth. That the word is truth and what it proclaims is truth. It's not just nice and true for you. So some of the portions of Proverbs are good advice for some people, but others should obey some other things that will do them better. That's not our view of truth. Our view of truth is when the scripture proclaims something, it's true for all. Sanctify them by the truth. We want to be a church that's marked in this kind of a way. And I want to say that the southern suburbs of Cape Town is a battlefront in this area of truth. This is a much bigger battlefront here than there is in Pretoria, than there is in small Texan towns in America, where the word of God is revered in a way that it was revered 200, 300 years ago during the Reformation at its height. We are in the battlefront here. People want a relativistic view of everything. You mustn't proclaim truth as set. We want to have this negotiated view. What's true for you, maybe true for you, but not true for me. Well, that's incompatible with the scripture. It's incompatible with scripture. In other words, we're refusing to violate the law of non-contradiction, which says that if an affirmation is true, its negation must be false. All right, that's maybe helpful to you, maybe not. Let's put it to you this way. Some people want the idea of a group truth. All right, a group truth. So if a culture or a grouping big enough believes something, then it must be true. Now, I want to say Scripture doesn't go with that. Scripture proclaims Jesus is true and His Word is true. No matter how many people on the earth believe a certain notion, if it gainsays Scripture, then it is not true. And that's the position we take as a church. There's a famous man in history who said, the world is against you. I think it's Athanasius. And he said, well, then I'm against the world, because he held to scriptural truth. So let's consider the flat earthists. In the Middle Ages, the popular idea was that the earth was flat. It's been proved to be spherical. Are you with me? But they held to that, many of them. There was a flat earth society. However, they were wrong. All right. So it doesn't matter how big the group is that holds to a notion. If the facts prove it to be something else, then so be it. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Was Jesus a literal figure who was born on this earth? Did he take on human flesh? Does history acknowledge that fact? You see, these are the things we have to answer. And when you answer them, you find it is true. Christianity rests upon truth. Not truth as an abstract concept, not even what the 20th century man regards as religious truth, but objective truth. Objective truth. Is Scripture inspired by God? Can you look at that? Can you reason it out? Can you find a way of proving that Scripture is inspired by God? Now, I don't have time to go into all of that today, but in a nutshell, truth really matters. Truth really matters. And so Jesus prays for it. And he wants us to be a people who are marked by it so that it may sanctify us so that we could be a living embodiment of his truth so that this world could be touched. So we need to present some understanding of the biblical view of truth then. Now I want to say in 1 John, on about 10 or 12 occasions, I think it is, perhaps it's more, you can go and check afterwards. John writes to the people that he's writing to, a community. And as he writes to them, he says, we know. He says, we know. We know this and we know that. We know this. About 12 times he says, we know. He doesn't say, there is this view for some of you to hold on to. It doesn't matter if the rest of the world. He says, we know. As Christians, when we come to Scripture, we're a people who are able to say, we know. We know Jesus was born to a virgin. It's proclaimed. We know he lived a sinless life. It's written. We know he died on a cross. He actually died. He didn't faint. He can't have some swoon theory. He died. The Bible says he died. We know that he rose from the dead. There are witnesses who went and gave their lives for the testimony which they came to know is true. Why would they do it if it wasn't true? At some point they would have backed out. So we know. And so there are a number of things we know. We know about Jesus Christ, 1 John 5 verse 20. We know about God, 1 John 2 verse 13. We know about His character. We know about His redemptive purpose. We know about our own nature, because all of those are proclaimed in that kind of a phrase where it says, we know. Scripture, by contrast, sees itself and is seen as the self-disclosure of God. So we have Scripture, and because God has revealed Himself there, revealed His ways there, revealed His life, His truth there, we can assess everything else and measure it against that truth. And anything which says that that is not true, we can assess and then debunk as untrue because God proclaims it to be true. Now, you might immediately leap to thinking about evolution. You might immediately leap to thinking about certain things. Now, when it comes to some areas of scriptural teaching, you have different strands of theological thought as to what is actually true and what is taught in those areas. I'm not going to get into that today. All I'm arguing is that Scripture itself is true. There may be different areas of interpretation. But when it comes to the virgin birth of Jesus, they're not different areas of interpretation. It either happened or didn't because it's stated in that kind of a fashion. When it comes to the fact that Jesus was prophesied about as the Messiah to come, either He is or He isn't. When it comes to Him living a sinless life, it said He didn't. And no one ever during His lifetime can pin a particular sin of any kind on Him. Surely if they knew there was something against Him, they would have brought it up. Likewise, when it comes to His death, when it comes to His resurrection, we can assert and know that those things are true. So back to what Jesus prayed for there. He said, I came to you in His prayer that the world may believe that you have sent me, He prays. And of course He prays, sanctify them by the truth. So now let's move from the nature of truth to its source. What is the source of truth? Jesus Himself claims to be truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. Some Christians are so worried about us proving ourselves to be true by being loving, by having healings that we can refer to, by having, I want to say those things are wonderful for us, but the ultimate is that Jesus Himself is the truth and that the Word is truth. These are what we go back to, these two things. So we have the living Word, Jesus, and we have His inspired Word. That is the source of truth. And we need to hold to that. So a chap called Stanley was a great missionary in India. And he got chatting to Mahatma Gandhi one day. And Mahatma Gandhi said he really loved the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' sermon about love for one another. Blessed are the, blessed are the. And this is what Stanley's answer to Mahatma Gandhi was. He says, oh, Mahatma, Mahatma, you've missed the person. And this is tragic because what finally matters is not the Sermon on the Mount, but the person who preached it. There are many who like the idea of Scripture being a book which teaches love, teaches holiness, teaches a morality which is good for mankind. But they miss that it proclaims who Jesus is. They miss the truth Himself. Jesus said to the men of His day, to the people of His day, the scribes and the Pharisees particularly, He said, you search the Scriptures, but you refuse to come to Me. You search the Scriptures, but you refuse to come to Me. You see, what is true is that we can search this book out, but miss Jesus as the truth. We can have notions in our mind about what is good to practice and live under scripturally, but actually miss the person. We can even miss revelation in our own hearts from the Scriptures. And so you can have just an intellectual knowledge about a religion, some facts about Christianity, some thoughts about Christianity, as opposed to actually knowing Jesus. So Paul was a Pharisee. He went to study under Gamaliel's school in Jerusalem, the famous school of his day, and he studied the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And yet he did not know the God of the Old Testament. And one day while he's on the road to Damascus, Jesus breaks into his life. And then he meets the God of Scripture. Jesus is the truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. But he also says, I have revealed your words to them. Jesus is the one who is the revealer to us. So you can miss the truth by not embracing the person who is the truth. So Paul fully discovers. So an illustration is used by Michael Cassidy as he's trying to present this point. He talks about a child struggling to build a puzzle. One of those puzzles where on the back of the puzzle is one picture and on the front of the puzzle is another picture. The puzzle has the same pattern stamped into it as the pieces are punched out. But on the one side was Jesus' face, on the other side the world. The child was trying to put the world together, but not having a great knowledge of where the continents were, was not able to do it. And the mother said, turn the puzzle around and put the face together, which the child could readily do. Eyes, hair, chin. As she put together Jesus, everything came into focus for the other side too. I say Scripture can be a maze without Jesus. Without having a revelation of Jesus himself, Scripture can be seemingly a maze. Lewis puts it this way. I believe in Jesus as I believe in the Son, not merely because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. When you see Jesus, you see the rest of truth. Without Jesus, you can miss a lot. I believe in Jesus as I believe in the Son, not merely because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Secondly, the Word of God, our second source of truth. So Jesus and the Word, the living Word and His inspired Word. Jesus had a view of the Old Testament, which was this, that it was true. So when he's tempted by the devil, he says, it is written. Quoting it in such a way that he believes that's what God's understanding of Scripture was and his understanding of Scripture was. It is written. It is written. These words come from God. In fact, when he, many occasions, where Jesus, as he's proclaiming things to the crowd or answering people, he will say to them, they ask him something, he says, what does it say? What is written? Or what does God say? How is it written? How do you understand it? In other words, Jesus' understanding of Scripture was that it was the truth. It's quite clear. He even goes on to say that his own words will not pass away. In other words, he anticipated that the things he said would be inscripturated. They would become Scripture. My words will not pass away, he says, which comes to be true. They get recorded for us and they become Scripture. So Jesus' view of Scripture is that it is God's word. Until heaven and earth pass away, not a letter, not a stroke of a letter will pass away from the law. Matthew 5, verse 18. Heaven and earth will not pass away, but my word, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, Jesus said, Matthew 24. So his view of Scripture was that it's God's word, and it is true. The early church, the early apostles, also had this view of Scripture. So Peter talks about what Paul wrote as Scripture in 1 Peter 3:16. Peter talks about what Paul wrote as Scripture and as true. So did you get that? I could spend a lot more time presenting Scriptures which show that the view of Scripture itself is that it's inspired and true and therefore authoritative and therefore something we obey. We have taught that in other forums before. What I want to emphasize this morning is that this is what Jesus prays for. He prays that we'd be a church marked by this, that we would hold to Scripture in such a way that we know it to be true, that it affects our lives, because he anticipates that it'll sanctify us. Now, what's interesting is he says, I've obeyed your word, I, himself, in the prayer. Let me read it to you so that you can see. He goes on to talk about himself being sanctified. I consecrate myself, verse 19, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. It's the same word being used. In other words, Jesus set himself apart so that we could be set apart. So when the word sanctify is used there, it means that we could be set apart for God's. He wants us to be marked as a church that are set apart. Set apart. Different from. And he's praying for us, not for the world, that we would embrace the truth so that it could set us apart. You know what makes us set apart for God's purposes? It's his truth. We need to live in his truth. We need to embrace his truth. We need to embrace him, Jesus, the living truth, and his word, which he's given us as truth, because that was his view of scripture. So I want to just come to one final thing, because there's an assault on us in the area of truth as Christians. And I want to land with this and one or two other assertions. Alistair McGrath says this. He says, the basic phenomenon of pluralism, that there are many different ways, is nothing new. What is new? Okay, so pluralism has been around for many centuries. In Jesus' time, there were those who believed that there were many ways to God. The Greeks believed this, the Romans believed that. Pluralism has been around. But in our day, there's something new. What is new is the intellectual response to this phenomenon. The suggestion that that plurality of beliefs is not merely a matter of observable fact, but is theoretically justified. In intellectual and cultural life in general, and particularly in relation to religions, claims by one group or individual to have any exclusive hold on truth are treated as intellectual equivalent of fascism. So the world is saying we're fascists if we claim that we have the truth. That's what they're saying, basically. They're saying that is like intellectual snobbery. How can you claim to have the truth? How can you claim to have the take on the truth when those lovely people over there have their notion of God? How can you claim? You see, you're fascists. You're intellectual fascists. You dogmatists. You're stuck in your conservative ways. You're fundamentalists. And so some of those terms get used in a way which is undermining or mocking us in a way which is like, yeah, you that group over there, they're so fundamentalist. You've missed the idea of love and plurality, and there are good ideas in all religion. Well, I want to say Jesus had a view of truth. And I want that view of truth. Jesus said he is the truth. He didn't say there are many truths. He said he is the truth. Jesus is the truth. And he said his word is truth. If we want to be a church that is marked and sanctified, we need to come to the truth. You need to be brave enough and courageous enough to take a stand on that thing. You see, we love people, but we are certainly going to confront error if we're going to stand for truth. Are you with me? Now, in our day, there are many things which are being challenged in this area. So Christianity presents a view of sexuality, which says, in marriage. All right? Now, that's being challenged on many fronts. It's being challenged on a same-sex front. It's being challenged on a let's cohabit, let's not get into covenant front. It's been challenged on I need many partners before I choose the one that I get together with. We can love the people, but we can confront the error, surely. Amen? Are you with me? So this mark which Jesus prays for is incredibly important. So I've used one example there, the area of sexuality. It comes in many areas. Our view of how this world got generated, where it comes from. Our view of family life. Our view of what is right in the area of group norms versus another group. So racism. The scripture is anti-racism because God created all of mankind in his image. That's our truth. That's scriptural truth. That's something we live for. I got chatting to a lady outside the Artscape Theatre last night. My daughter's in The Sound of Music, and the lady who's playing the Baroness. We got chatting to her, and she talks in a way where she says she's prayed for this part. And I said, Fiona asked her, so you talk like you're a Christian. She says, oh yes, I am a Christian, but I'm a Christian that has Hindu beliefs. And the two come together. I have a form of meditation. And yes, it is funny, but at the same time, we've decided now we're going to invite her around to dinner so that we can minister to her. It may seem funny, but if she goes around with that notion to her death, imagine. Imagine the loss of another precious person that Jesus created. Surely our hearts should be moved that this world is living with weird notions about truth. They can mix anything they want syncretistically when it comes to religion. But when it comes to the flight of an aeroplane, give me a pilot who knows the laws of aerodynamics. No one wants someone vague there. No one wants a pilot with, oh no, I tolerate all sorts of notions in science about how aeroplanes fly. Fuel consumption and how much we need in the tank to get from here to there. Let me tell you, when it comes to truth, it's even more important. People will find themselves in hell, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Amen. We want to be a church that is marked by truth. What Jesus prayed for, we want to approximate, we want to become more like, we want to be a people who with courage hold to it. Now, when I was younger, at university, I can remember my family law lecturer one day talking about surrogacy, surrogate parenthood, and perhaps a sister who wasn't able to produce a child, having donation of egg and planting it in her sister so that she could be a surrogate womb for the child. And as we were talking about surrogacy, there were some murky areas which myself and a friend of mine, Sean Cox, at the front of the class as Christians were thinking, whoa, this is going to end up in all sorts of weird bits of morality that goes against Scripture. So Sean challenged him and he said, yes, you must consider it like this. The Father in heaven chose Mary as a surrogate. And we were fuming mad. We went to his office afterwards and challenged him. And then afterwards when I walked away from him, I thought, you know what, actually, maybe that is true. We're not looking, as elders at Church on Main, and I'm not looking for, creating a people who are so vociferous that they come out in anger against anything. We must love people and understand where they're coming from. I don't think in his office that day, when we went into his office, that we did good for Christianity. He just got two young radical converts who wanting to stand for everything radically, but didn't approach the thing in a way that was, let's understand where he's coming from so that we can see where the lines of morality are according to truth, and then find what the error is and counter the error, but love the person. Now, as we stand for truth, when Jesus is praying for truth, saying, sanctify them by the truth, that we'd be set apart, made holy for the truth, it means we're able to stand for truth without being angry or antagonistic or in our corner boxing while everyone's against us. We're so marginalized. No, we're not. We're the people who stand in truth. We're the ones who have the moral high ground. We've got Jesus. We've got his word, which is true and sure. So we can love the people, but counter the error with truth. You with me? Lord, we want to thank you that you've given us truth. We want to thank you that it is your heart and desire that we would be a church that's marked by truth. And Lord, we know that your word is full of teaching in many areas of life. We want your truth to impact our family life. We want your truth to impact our mental life. We want your truth to impact our hearts so that peace and joy would be there. We want your truth to impact the way we interact with each other so that there'd be love and care in this community, one for another. We want your truth to impact the way we communicate your gospel to this world so that we present it in love and in ways that touch people's hearts. We want your truth to invade every area of our lives. And Lord Jesus, we affirm and proclaim this morning that you are the truth and that your word is true. And we ask that you would sanctify us by it, that you'd set us aside by it and enable us to live in it. We ask that in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you for listening to me. I trust you have a great week. There's some tea and